If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John for some time now, this wonderful portion of God's Word. And today we conclude chapter 17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer. Now, if you remember where we've been, it's Passover. It's the Thursday evening, the Thursday night of Passover. Jesus has been meeting with his disciples. Judas has already fled out into the darkness to betray Jesus. And here he is, left with his 11 remaining disciples, who he continues to instruct. And as he leads them out of the city, across the brook of the Kidron River, into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays. And he prays for them, and he prays for us. And today we look at the concluding words of that prayer, verses 20 through 25, I'm sorry, 26, of John chapter 17. Before I read those words, if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's unerring, life-giving word. This is the word of God. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask your help to hear and to receive with joy and obedience your powerful and life-giving word. God, we ask that the prayer of Jesus for his church would come to fulfillment in our midst, in this fellowship, among these people. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. As Jesus prays, he is fully aware that his hour has come. Of course, we know that this is charged language in John's gospel, Jesus' hour. Both John and Jesus make reference to that as indicating the moment where he will go to the cross to make atonement for sin. And his words in the farewell discourse and now his prayer reflect the sobriety of where they are in this moment. He's preparing the 11 remaining disciples both for the suffering that they will encounter, and he is seeking to fill them with hope for the joy and the glory that awaits them. But he also prays for us, for you and me, as this passage makes clear. As I said 2 weeks ago, do not miss what is so obvious here in the first place, that God prays for you. The Son of God intercedes for you. You see the words of verse 20 again? I do not ask for these only. I'm not praying, Father, just for these 11 men who are with me here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Again, as we've mentioned before, this chapter is oftentimes referred to as Jesus's high priestly prayer. And the reason, I think, is because Jesus' prayer is structured in such a way that it's very much like the work of the high priest on the annual Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest of the people of God would don sacred garments. He would consecrate himself first before entering the holy place. What do we see Jesus doing at the very opening of his prayer in chapter 17? He prays for himself. He, as it were, consecrates himself. Not in the way that the high priest needed to, but nevertheless calls attention to the fact that he is set apart for God. The next thing the high priest would do would be to pray for his family. What's the next thing that Jesus prays for in that middle section of his prayer? He prays for his 11 remaining disciples. And then finally, the high priest would make intercession on behalf of the entire nation of God's people. And what do we see Jesus doing here in this final section of his prayer? But praying for all of us, the worldwide company of God's elect who have and who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. On his robe, the high priest had embroidered the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he would, in a symbolic way, take them right into the Holy of Holies with him. Across his chest, over his heart, he wore a breastplate embedded with 12 jewels, each jewel representing one of the 12 tribes, the people of God, pressed against his heart. And as the weight of that jeweled breastplate pressed against his heart, so too Christ has now taken his people, you and I, to his heart, as it were. He has taken the weight of our burden upon himself as he will enter that most holy place where the blood of the Lamb will be shed. Jesus makes it clear that he has been praying all along, not just for the 11, but also for those who will come to faith through the words of the apostles. And right there, Jesus equates the words of his apostles with his own words. That what God has preserved for the church in the New Testament is the very testimony that he's referring to here. Do you see that in verse 20? All of those who will believe in me through their word. What is that word? It's the entire right-hand side of your Bible. And to this day, men and women from around the world are turning in faith to Jesus because of the words of the apostles. Now think about it for a moment. Think about the complexity and the monumental challenges required for the words of the apostles to have gotten to you today. Think about your family tree. Think about the complexity of your family tree with all of its connections and branches off. That doesn't even come near the complexity of what was required to get the gospel to you. To get the Word of God to you, to get the Bible that you hold in your lap to you. There in that tiny band of men in Jerusalem, waiting for their leader and their Lord to be murdered by the state. Think about it. What was required for that Word to move beyond Jerusalem and into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth, generation after generation, crossing culture after culture. Bearing the weight of being pursued by mighty nations seeking to stamp it out. And yet here we are with the word of the apostles in our laps. Think about the kindness of God's providence to bring that word to you, to bring that message, that gospel to you. It's an extraordinary thing. And it reminds us of God's great love for his people, a love that is reflected in this prayer. So we come now to Jesus' final petition for his people, and we see that what he is praying for is the unity of his church. Verse 21, that they may all be one. And this unity is so important that Jesus ties the success of the church's mission directly to our unity. So that the world may know that you have sent me. Make them one so that the world may know that you have sent me. As we trace Jesus' words, we get a good idea of what he's talking about. Some advocates for unity get it wrong. Some advocates for unity demand a brand of lockstep uniformity in virtually every single matter, which is not the kind of unity that is prescribed in God's Word. That's not the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about. We know from Ephesians, for instance, that Jesus Himself, the Lord of the church, has arranged the church with a variety of gifts and a variety of callings and a variety of offices of ministry. Or think about it this way. If you gathered up the greatest theologians and the godliest churchmen in history, you'd find some variety. Just put Justin Martyr and Augustine and Anselm in the same room with Calvin and Luther, or Spurgeon and J.I. Packer, and you're going to have some variety. J.I. Packer and Charles Spurgeon will rejoice together in the gospel and in the doctrines of grace, but they're going to go head to head on baptism. Now, when we insist on a kind of lockstep uniformity in every single matter, that's actually not unity, because it requires a very heavy, threatening hand to produce that. But on the other hand, there is also something that is called unity, which is no unity at all either. It's a kind of unity that diminishes and in some cases eradicates doctrinal and ethical distinctives. Distinctives that are pressed upon us in Scripture. And when that happens, unity is not real. It's just a veneer. Christian unity is about far more than just agreeing to get along or being nice to each other or ignoring all differences as though they don't matter at all. And what we end up with is not unity, but an appearance of oneness that ends up being very, very thin. It's clear from Jesus' words that He desires a robust unity, one that is founded on a common faith and a like experience with the love and mercy of God. And clearly, He is speaking of a visible unity, a unity that, as in verses 21 and 23, a unity that the world can witness, they can see for themselves, and when they see it, they end up drawing conclusions about the deity and the life and the death and the resurrection and the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And so division in the church is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. One of the chief rebukes that the Apostle Paul leveled at the Corinthian church was over her divisions. Well, you've got the Peter group over here, and the Paul group over here, and the Apollos group over here, and the super spiritual ones that are all about Jesus over here. Jesus Himself said that He would become a point of division even within families. And I bring that up because we have to keep in mind that in a sinful world, divisions are not only inevitable, but in some cases they're actually necessary. Around 9 or so years ago, some of us here attended a public debate between two local pastors hosted at Bridgewater College. The subject of the debate was homosexuality, and specifically whether the church should bless homosexual marriages. One of the local pastors held, that on the basis of Scripture, blessing homosexual relationships was a sin against God, which is the very clear testimony of Scripture. He was right. The other local pastor argued in favor of blessing homosexual relationships. And part of his reasoning was this. He said, if it comes down to it, if I have to choose between heresy and division, I'll choose heresy every time. Well, beloved, we do not do that. We never prefer heresy. We never prefer error over the truth so that we can pretend then to have unity. And we will not sacrifice the truth in order to create what will ultimately be no unity at all. Now, as Jesus prays, we get a good idea of what it is that Christian unity is built upon. And let's run through these. First of all, Christian unity is built upon a shared union. A shared union. Again, Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for you, Christian, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now notice the picture that Jesus paints to express the beauty and the intimacy of Christian unity. It involves nothing less than our union with Christ, our being in the Father and the Son. Such a simple preposition, two letters, in. But such unfathomable deeps are there. Ineffable. So deep that we can't fully fathom it. So deep that we can't appropriately give words to it to describe it well. And here's what Jesus is getting at, that our unity depends upon our union with Christ. That there is no Christian unity apart from our being in Christ. Gordon Keddie puts it this way, quote, "It is first a supernatural unity defined by and included in the unity of the Father and the Son. The life we share as Christians is therefore nothing less than a participation in the life of the Godhead. This does not mean that we have become, in some sense, divine. It means that we are, by His sovereign grace, caught up in the saving work of God and made in Christ to be one people." So Christian, listen. Christian unity is derivative of the Christian's union with Christ, which is based upon the prior union within the Godhead. Now that is deep, secure stuff. And so there is no real Christian unity apart from a real living relationship with God in Christ, being united to Him by faith. And in the same breath as His prayer for the church's unity, Jesus names the church's mission, that the world will believe. Now a church has to agree that making Christ known is its central concern. The belief that men and women are lost in their sin and separated from God. The confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's the mission of the church. But as you know, there are plenty of churches that reject that. And I say that I cannot be in unity with such a church. I cannot be in unity with a church that has traded its gospel mission away in favor of being a social services organization or a mutual admiration society. A unity which betrays our gospel mission would be no unity. It would betray our union with Christ. So Christian unity begins with our spiritual union with Jesus, and it serves the mission of the church to make Christ known. Secondly, we see that Christian unity is built upon a shared glory. A shared glory. Look there again at verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." As we saw a few weeks ago, glory ordinarily means the shining forth of God's perfections, the shining forth of God's purity, His glorious presence. In the Old Testament, glory is often used in reference to the powerful presence of God, so that Jesus, for instance, is the glory of God in bodily form. It is therefore astounding to contemplate Jesus' words here. "The glory you have given me, I have given to them." What does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, that whatever glory belongs to the church, it is a derivative glory. It's a glory that's given to us. Much like the moon reflects the sun's light, so the church reflects the glory of God. Glory belongs to God's nature. The glory of the church is a reflected glory. And think on this, Christian. The central locus of God's glory in the world today is the church of Jesus Christ. With all of our flaws, and they are many, with all of our sins, with all of our struggles, where God has centered His glory in the world primarily is in the church of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean then? What does that look like for the church, the bride of Christ, to be glorious in a world that is still fallen, among people, you and I, who are saved sinners? How does the glory of God get reflected from us? Well, Leon Morris writes this, quote, "Just as the true glory was to follow the path of lowly service culminating in the cross, so for us, the true glory lay in the path of lowly service wherever it might lead." Think of Paul's words to the Philippians as he reflected on the glory of the incarnate Christ. He writes this, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, by agreeing, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then he goes on to say, this is what Christ has done. If you want to see where God chooses and seems to be most pleased to cause his glory to dwell within his church, then look there. Look in that place where we are conformed most to Christ. Look in that place where we embrace Christ-likeness the most, where we put away selfish ambition, where we serve one another, where we give to one another, where we say no to our own ambitious pride, but where we look to the interests of others. And it is in those places where that is happening, where the glory that Christ has given to his church shines most brilliantly. That's glory. That's glory in a sinful world. That's the glory of Jesus. Thirdly, Christian unity is built upon a shared witness. A shared witness. Verse 23. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Now Jesus there is speaking of our spiritual unity. And let me just state this right now, that in Christ, we are perfectly one. We give it imperfect expression as people who still struggle with indwelling sin. But listen, beloved, in Christ, we are one. This is not wishful thinking on Jesus' terms here. Jesus is not praying against all hope that maybe we might be one. This is less of a petition and more of a declaration. In Christ, we are one. That means you are united, one with the people in this room, with your brothers and sisters around the world and across time, the communion of saints. You are united to them. You are one with them. Think about that the next time you nurse a grudge against a brother or sister in Christ. Think about that the next time you do something or think something cruel towards a brother or sister in Christ. Think about that the next time you sin against a brother or sister in Christ. This is one with whom I have been made one. So we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And then he says this, "so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Now, beloved, there's a freight train of good news there. Here, Jesus states for a second time the church's mission to make Christ known in the world so that the world may know that you've sent me, and not only that, but that you've loved them even as you've loved me. There should be a unity in the church such that it is visible to the world so that the world will begin to connect dots and say, that's where the love of God is. That's where the love of God is. See how they love one another. The Lord has loved us with the very love that the Father has loved the Son. Can you even begin to grasp the depth of that. You know, we would consider it justifiably odd, and I've made mention of this before, but it bears repeating. We would consider it justifiably odd if a parent approached the children of another family and said, "I love you just as much as I love my own children." We'd say, "That sounds nice, but actually you're supposed to love your own children the best." Or let's make it even more ridiculous. If a man approached a woman and said, "I love you as much as I love my wife," do we need to go in any detail there? That's disordered. That's not the way it is supposed to be. And yet, Jesus the Son says to us that the Father loves us with the same love with which He has loved His eternal Son, because He has made us His sons and daughters. We have a shared witness, and it's tied directly to that unity, that bond of love. And so we should labor for unity, as if the salvation of our neighbors depends upon it. Listen to this from one scholar. "The unity of the church and the quality of its life and experiences lead not only to the glory of God, but to a powerful testimony in the world. When the church experiences severe conflict from its adversaries, its unity with Christ and with its members will serve as a profound witness to its opponents." What we are doing when we labor for our unity, what we are doing when we give expression to the love with which the Father has loved us, and we give expression to that towards each other, what we are doing is we are putting to shame the atheism of the world. We are holding to open, appropriate ridicule the idolatry of the world, and we are showing that their gods are nothing. In the book of Acts, Luke describes the quality of the first church. He describes this church as being devoted to the apostles' teaching. What we have, it's called the New Testament. That they were devoted to prayer, to the Lord's Supper, to sacrificial generosity, and to regular fellowship. And the result of all of that, we're told, is that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, Jesus hasn't required that we become sociologists to reach the world. What He's done is He's given us something very direct and something very simple. Remain committed to My word, love one another, and just see what happens. I mentioned to a few people earlier, I think last week, that I've read some portions of an early second century Christian document called the Epistle of Diognetus. And if you know anything about the second century, it was a time of great persecution for the church, and yet the church was growing. It was growing in number, growing in some of its influence, although she was under severe persecution. God can do that, by the way. They didn't need any help from the state, and they weren't getting any. But what they did have was the power of Christ and the power of the gospel. And in this second century document, the author is explaining to an as yet unbeliever why it is that the church, why Christians live so differently. And his answer basically is this. He gives it two reasons. First, he says, we teach, beginning with our young ones, we teach them our doctrine, and then we teach them how to live. Now, who would have ever come up with that? We teach them our doctrine, and we teach them how to live. And he said, as a result of that, we have one wife, not multiple wives. We never throw our children away. We give generously to each other and even to those who don't belong to us. And we teach and teach and teach our doctrine. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That in the second century, this program for the witness of the church was just as relevant then as it is today. Or I should say, we should see it as being as relevant today as it was then. Again, the Apostle Paul, he warns us against fighting and divisions. He says in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. For Paul, the equation was not complicated. Stop complaining, stop grumbling, stop treating each other poorly, be innocent of sin, drive it away instead of running towards it, because you live in a twisted and crooked generation. But here's the deal. If you will put away selfishness, if you'll put away your anger, if you'll put away your disputing, and love one another and be bound to the truth, then you will shine like lights in this world. It reminds us of Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And so the stakes are high in terms of our unity or a denial of it. Thomas Manton, the great English Puritan, said that divisions in the church breed atheism. Just as the unity of the church is a hotbed for evangelism. How will the world know that we are Jesus' disciples? Well, he tells us, if we have love for one another. We have a shared mission, church. We've been hearing about that a lot lately. The Lord is bringing the world to our doorstep. If we look around this community like so many others, we will see all of the social pathologies that you find everywhere else, from addiction to adultery to children without parents. On and on it goes. Depression, suicidal ideations, self-harm, hopelessness. We will find the growing trend among young men who feel displaced and unwanted and useless. And so they spend their days in front of a glowing screen because the world has said that they're bad. They're male. They're bad. And it's interesting. You tell young men that for several decades and they begin to believe it. I mean, we can go through the whole list, all of the heartbreaking things, all of the social pathologies we will find right here. On the middle, right as we're divided right in two by the opioid superhighway, Interstate 81. And so who will be the light? Who will be the light in this darkness? The church must be. We have a shared witness. Fourthly, Christian unity is built upon a shared hope. A shared hope. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, now stop there for a moment. As you look at Jesus' words in verse 24, what do you notice? Do you see how he describes you? They whom you have given me. Now this reminds us elsewhere of words that Jesus has spoken. In chapter 6 where he says that he will lose none of whom the Father has given him. And now again he uses that same language to describe us. Those that the Father has given me. Those whom you have given me. Do you ever wonder how Jesus thinks about you? Not just what he thinks about you, but how he thinks about you. Well, there it is. They whom you have given me. Jesus thinks of you, Christian, as an inheritance given him from the Father. At home, I have a page from a 1611 edition of the Geneva Bible. It's the Bible that Calvin used in Geneva, thus its name. It's the Bible that the Puritans used. Now, because of what it is, it's valuable to me. I love it. I love stuff like that. Old pages out of old books, but this especially, a 1611 edition of the Geneva Bible. I have a page from it, and it's preserved, and it's got a letter of authentication. But here's the deal. I love that page not just because of what it is, but in some ways even more so because of who gave it to me. It was given to me by a very dear friend. In fact, one of the reasons he purchased it for me is because it's the first chapter of 1 Timothy, a letter that he knew would be especially meaningful to me as a pastor. And so the value of the gift is due in great measure because of the one who gave it to me. And how great is the son's love and admiration for his father. And when he sees you, Christian, he sees one that the Father has given to him. And what does he pray? What does he pray for us? What does the Son desire for us? That they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here we're reminded of the Lord's words of comfort, that he is going ahead of us to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. As he begins the farewell discourse, and as we see his words, for instance, in chapter 14, it's reminiscent of that. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you? And here again, he's making that same promise. All whom the Father has given to the Son will be saved. None of the redeemed will be taken from the hand of the Lord. And Jesus will bring to glory every soul known to God from eternity. This is the hope to which we are saved. And shared hope produces a strong bond. The church is meant to lean into the same hope, to depend upon the same promises, to believe in the same future. In the last 3 months, I've officiated 3 funerals for saints here at Covenant. I think of others in our church who in that same time have lost loved ones during that same time period. And it's in those moments when all small talk seems to go out the window, doesn't it? We don't talk about the weather or college sports in those moments. In fact, in those moments, few words will suffice, and sometimes we're just quiet. But what remains matters. And what I find in those moments is that we say things to each other like, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or death has been swallowed up in victory. Again, Thomas Manton, the English Puritan, wrote that while each of the Lord's words here in his prayer are precious, he said this particular petition, quote, should not be read without some ravishment and leaping of heart. And you know what? He was a Presbyterian. He was a Puritan. And so, my fellow Presbyterians, let your heart leap. Just don't let anybody know. That's inside baseball. I'm kidding. We can do a little better. Well, fifthly, Christian unity is built upon a shared body of doctrine. A shared body of doctrine. Look there at verse 25 in the first part of verse 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. So these 11 here, and those who will come to believe, they know some things about you and me. And among the things they know is they know that you have sent me. And then he goes on, he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So as he looks at the 11, as he's considering them, I've made known my name to them. And you know what? I'm going to continue to make it known. As my apostles, they're going to continue to receive revelation that will become the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures. And from them, the name of God will continue to be made known, even as it's being made known to God's people around the world today in the Scriptures. Now, from that we can see that what's contained within Jesus' words here is a commitment to give His church, His people, a body of doctrine. In Jude, we're told to contend for the faith, which is a reference to the body of doctrine. Contend for the faith that has been entrusted to the saints. It's been said before that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are Jesus revealed, and the epistles are Jesus explained. And the Lord has given this to us. When Jesus states that He has and will continue to make known to them the name of the Lord, He's referring to the knowledge of God. I'm going to continue to make it known, the knowledge of God. And that ought to be a very, very precious thing to us. The Bible is God's inspired self-revelation, the body of sound doctrine given to the church. God did not give His church such a long and comprehensive body of doctrine so that we could become doctrinal minimalists. He didn't give us all of this so that we could say, well, there's just three or four things that are really important. Our goal is not to find the fewest doctrinal affirmations upon which we can all agree, because a robust unity is founded upon a thick body of truth. Therefore, the church should gladly labor to grow in our agreement so that we might grow in our unity. And we believe that unity is served very well by a robust confession of faith, a summary of what the Bible teaches, that we hold in common and confess together and teach our children, that creates a deeper unity and a deeper knowledge of God's Word. And here, I'm going to say something. You ready for this? Denominations, good. Okay? Denominations are good. I'm asked about denominations, and typically my line is, well, I don't think we'll have denominations in heaven, but we need them in a fallen world. Why is that? Because we will hear sometimes, well, you know, I don't like the division of the church, all these denominations, with all their denominating. Well, listen, well-ordered, biblically ordered denominations help churches, and in some cases, thousands of churches, to be united around a common confession of faith, a common practice of training and ordaining ministers, a common form of church governance, a common form of discipline, and a common form of mission. That's called unity. Our denomination, the PCA, connects us to nearly 2,000 churches. And beyond the PCA, we are gladly connected to what is called NAPARC, the National Association of Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, which connects us to thousands of other churches. But denominations also help us to cooperate with churches in which we differ on certain matters, like, for instance, who should get baptized. And what I mean is, we are happy to bless and cheer for non-Presbyterian churches who hold to the gospel and love Jesus and preach His word in the same ways that we're trying to do. We may disagree on baptism, but because we're not arguing about it within our own denomination, we're free to bless them and to cheer for them and to root for them because they are as committed to the gospel as we are. So I reject the notion that thousands and thousands of unconnected and unaccountable non-denominational churches represents unity, while thousands of churches formally connected to one another with a common confession of faith and mutual accountability somehow diminishes the church's unity. It doesn't. And so I thank God for biblical denominations, for denominations that uphold the gospel and are committed to God's word. Well, lastly, Christian unity is built upon a shared love. A shared love. The final words of Jesus' prayer are less a petition than it is a declaration. Do you see those final words of 26? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is really declaring what is and what will be. We don't have to wonder whether or not the love of Jesus is in us. The love of Jesus is in us. And this is part of what highlights the tragedy of sin, because it is acting in accord with something that is wicked and unholy, while the love of Jesus is what is in us. As Jesus goes to the cross, as he makes atonement for sin, as he's raised from the dead and finally ascends to glory, the Father will not neglect his church. And indeed, God's people will be guarded and fed and protected in Christ. And then those stunning words, that the love with which you have been loved, the love with which you have loved me may be in them. How does the Father love the Son? What sort of love lives within the heart of the Father for the Son? Can we even grasp it? Yet this is the love with which Jesus has loved us. It's the love that Jesus caused to be in us, just as he is in us. And so, Christian, by virtue of being in Christ, it is your nature to love. It is your nature to love like Jesus if you're a Christian. Now, I don't deny the challenge of indwelling sin, and I don't deny the challenge of living in a fallen world among other sinners. But you, child of God, because you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and Christ is in the Father, and therefore the Father is in you, get rid then of all bitterness and quarreling. Get rid of jealousy and conceit. Put to death every impulse that wars against the love that Jesus has caused to be in you. You know, think about the remarkable thing that Jesus has said here about us being in him and him being in us. Jesus isn't saying there's millions of me to be inside of each one of you. There's millions and billions of us, but there's one Christ, and the one Christ is in us. Is there any greater bond than that? Right here in this place, on any given Sunday, there are 800 plus people here, but one Jesus. And whatever else we don't have in common, we do have the same Jesus. You know, as I read the New Testament, I never see the church called on to press the world to ask us about Jesus. I never see the church given the expectation that the church or that the world must get the conversation going, that we wait until they have it in their mind to want to know a little bit more about Jesus. What we see is a call to live in such a way that the world will want to know the reason for the hope that we have. That the world will say, look at how they love one another. And so, church, let us shine like lights in the darkness. Let us confirm with our actions what we say is true with our lips. That Jesus saves sinners. That he sets captives free. That he makes people out of once alienated men and women. And let it be on display in this place, that we might be the light of the world, a city set upon a hill. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that your word will remain in us and not depart, but will bring about a harvest of righteousness for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.